elaborate or anything from that, but just wanted you to just give it a go, give it a thought. Think back over your entire life, apart from your parents, who are those individuals who have had a significant impact, a positive impact on your life? If I just look back at, you know, at that stage in my life, before I was 10 years of age, one person that has had a major impact on my life was an uncle who lived in California. His name was Ed. I would see him probably once every 5 years. But he would come and visit us when we lived in Canada, when I lived in Canada, and he would come up north into Canada and spend some time with our family. It was one thing I really always appreciated about him is that this fellow always seemed to have a zest for life. Seemed to love to travel, seemed to think bigger than the little box in which he lived. And he's still like that today. He's in his late 70s. And every year he travels all over the world with his wife. He's got kids that live all over the world. That really impacted me as a young kid, because it seemed like this guy always seemed to push the envelope, was a person who was willing to take risks. And I learned that from him. Maybe that's one of the reasons why I left Canada and came all the way here to Australia. Between 10 and 20, a fellow that really impacted my life was Carl Kuivenhoven. We just call him Mr. K. He was my cadet leader. This guy was an amazing guy, but not because he was a great cadet leader. He didn't know how to tie a knot. He had to teach us how to tie knots. He just didn't know how to build a fire and do all those things that cadets are supposed to learn how to do. But there's one thing that I noticed in Carl, and that is that he had a love for Jesus. And when he would do his Bible studies with us, I just was blown away just to see this guy who just seemed to have such a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's something that I really desired. So even as a young kid, 11, 12, 13 years of age, I started to have a hunger for God. And I contribute that very much to Mr. K. I went off to university and off into seminary during these years. And there was this one fella who was my teacher at seminary. Everyone called him Spud, probably because he looked like a potato head. But he was one of our teachers. He taught church ed. His name was Marion Snapper. I remember I went through a real crisis point in my own life, partly because my parents split up when I was just heading off to seminary. It was 1980. And I had a hard time dealing with that. And I came to a point in my own life where I wanted to quit everything. I wanted to quit my marriage. I wanted to quit studying for the ministry. I wanted to just sometimes even thought about quitting on life itself. Partly because I couldn't understand why my dad would ever leave my mom. And I remember Spud, as they called him, would invite me to his house. He knew I was a bit of a handy man. I like fixing stuff. And so he would say to me, "Hey, I got some eaves troughs or something, gutters that need to be fixed. Can you come and help?" And so I would go over there and I'd help him fix his gutters. And I remember that one occasion I did that. And, it took me all of about 5 minutes to fix his problem. But we probably spent the 2 hours that afternoon over a cup of tea, just having a bite to eat together, and he would just pour his life into me. And I still get goosebumps thinking about what Spud did for me in my own life, because he spurred me on in a time where I really needed a father figure, someone that I could really look up to. And he helped me really to see the positive things in life and to move ahead. And it was about 5 years ago that he went on to be with the Lord. And I wrote his wife a letter and just thanked her for allowing Spud to be part of my life, because he just really impacted me. And in many ways, the reason why I'm doing the work that I'm doing today, and even here in Australia, is very much because of Spud's influence in my own life, particularly this whole subject of discipleship, because it was, spending time with him. Remember, he got us to read one book. It was by Jack Westerhoff, which is called Will Our Children Have Faith? And it was a book that just really impacted me back in the mid-80s to think about, you know, what does it really mean? Okay?
Just always in
Nathan. Yeah. Well. Cool. All right. Let me tell you about Edward Kimball. How many of you know Edward Kimball? Brian? He's American? I don't know. Yeah. He is. But probably the reason why you're here today, it could be very well reason, is because of this man. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher back in the 1800s. He was just really committed to spending time with young people in his Sunday school class. And he really desired that his kids would come to know the saving knowledge that is found only in Jesus Christ. And he was especially burdened for one backward young boy that he came to know. A guy who came from the farmlands, who moved into his area, who had just begun to work in the nearby shoe shop. And this is what Kimball said about this man, one of his students. He said, "I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker when he came into my Sunday school class, or one who seemed more unlikely ever to become a Christian, of clear, decided views, still less to fill any sphere of extended public usefulness." To translate that, this guy is a loser, right? He's not going to make it. He's a write-off. Just forget about him. But there's one thing about Kimball, he would not give up on anybody. And one day, Kimball went to that little shoe shop and went to talk to this young man and share the gospel with him. And that young man listened to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, how Jesus came to this world, how he died on the cross for sinners like us to pay for our sins, and how he rose again from the dead. And after this young man heard the gospel presentation, he responded to that with faith, and he bowed his head and he said yes to God. Now, that young man is Dwight L. Moody. And Dwight L. Moody later told of his feelings that day. He says, "I was in a brand new world. The birds sang sweeter, the sun shone brighter. I'd never known such peace in my life." But just think about that. Just look at the chain of multiplication that we see from Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball, Sunday school teacher, shares the faith with Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody went to be a pioneer in world evangelism. He started holding crusades all over the country. He was an anointed preacher, and he's, in fact, touched millions and millions of people's lives all over North America and Europe. It was during one of those crusades that a young English preacher's heart was stirred. The guy's name was F.B. Meyer. He heard Moody preach, and it just convicted him. And so he left his small church in England, and he joined Moody in his crusades. And what F.B. Meyer did is he went to the American college campuses and he started to preach the gospel. And at one point, he brought the gospel to a young man by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. And Chapman gave his life to Christ, and he started to engage himself in YMCA work, which is Young Men Christian Association. So he started just working in there. And he hired a former baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday to join him on some crusades to just go out and preach the gospel. And so they started to do evangelistic work. And Billy Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. And it happened all week long. And there was a group of businessmen who were so enthusiastic after that week of these rallies. It's sort of like, you know, Hillsong's got the thing going on this week. Well, that was going on in Charlotte, North Carolina. They had it going all week. And after that, they said, "Let's do another week." And so they had another week campaign. And during one of those campaigns, they brought a guy by the name of Mordecai Ham to preach to these kids and to people that would come. And during one of those meetings, a whole slew of young people came to Christ. And one of those young people that came to Christ was this man, Billy Graham. And I, you know, when I go around even here in Australia and I talk to, you know, your grandparents and some of your parents, and I would talk to them, and one of the things that people keep saying to me, you know what, it was back in 19, and they would go back to a certain day when Billy Graham came here to Australia. He held a huge crusade here, and it was at that point that their hearts were stirred to follow God. You know, only heaven will reveal, you know, how many millions and millions of people have come to the faith because of this man. This fellow who just dedicated his entire life to preaching the gospel. And you just look at that chain of multiplication. It began not with Billy Graham, but it began with somebody that you didn't even know about, Edward Kimball, who was just a guy who just loved to spend time with young people and just to tell them about Jesus, to pour his life into them. And millions of people have been reached for the gospel because of what Edward Kimball did. Now, Christ calls all of us to go and make disciples. This is known as the Great Commission, and I'm sure you know this, where Jesus told us before he went into heaven, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and I want you to teach them everything that I have commanded you. And Jesus promised that he would be with us in that task. Jesus' final words to us. And that's not coincidental. I mean, we know that this was Jesus' final words because we have that throughout the Gospels, where Jesus kept coming to us with that very same message. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, what did Jesus tell us? He said, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and be baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they're going to drive out demons. They're going to speak in new tongues. They're going to pick up, and some of you just learned some new tongues, right? Pigeon and everything like that. They're going to pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They'll place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Just think of, for example, you heading off to Solomon Islands, and there you'll find people who are sick, some who are, you know, under demonic depression, maybe some people that you don't even know how to speak their language. Maybe some people you're just going to pray over, they're going to get well. But the idea of what Jesus just said to us is that we need to go out into the entire world and bring good news to people. And whatever news that might be, it might be news of healing, it might be news of coming to faith, it might be just dealing with a very sad past, but to help them to have a better day. That's a biblical call. Jesus said the same thing in John 19. He said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Right? Jesus doesn't tell us to get in our comfortable pews or just to stay where we are, to stay put. Jesus keeps telling us to go. Get out. Do it. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. A lot of people say, you know, when did the Holy Spirit come? Did it come at Pentecost? No, it didn't come at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has always been around, always prodding us on to the greater things of God. And Jesus, before Pentecost, already poured out his Holy Spirit on his early on his disciples, because Jesus wanted them to go out and to preach the gospel. Because he said, if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. But if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. In other words, Jesus says, you got to go out and you got to preach the message of salvation that comes in and through the work of Jesus Christ. Again, the book of Acts. It's all over the gospels. It's throughout the epistles. Here in the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, Jesus gave us these words. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father is set by his own authority, but you're going to receive power. The word power there is the same word that we use for dynamite. It's the word dunamis. You're going to receive dynamic power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. It's not an option. It's just, that's the fact. When you give your life to Christ, you get filled with the Holy Spirit. The fact is, you're going to be my witnesses. You're just going to go out and do this work. And it's going to go all over the place. It's going to start in your network, right where you are in Jerusalem, but it's going to spread out to Jerusalem and Judea, and then it's going to go further on to the ends of the earth. And the whole book of Acts is just a retelling of how that actually took place as the gospel spread from Jerusalem eventually to Rome, and from Rome it went to the Roman Empire. It went into Europe and to the rest of the world. That's the biblical call. Now just think about that. Think about Jesus and think about his pattern. You know, here we have Jesus. Well, what did Jesus do? Well, when Jesus began his ministry, he went up on the mountain and he appointed 12 people that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And we look at the life of Jesus and we find that Jesus, you know, poured his life into three people in particular, Peter, James, and John. And when you look into the early church, you find that who were the early leaders that sort of got the whole, you know, church movement going? Well, it was Peter, James, and John. Jesus invested himself in an inner circle of three people. But that's not all that Jesus did. Not only did he have the inner three, but he also had the 12 disciples that were with him. And then he had the 72. And so you have a growing circle of people. In Luke 10, we read that Jesus chose 72 other followers and he sent them out two by two into every town and village where he was about to go. And he said, a large crop is in the field, but there's only a few workers. Ask the Lord in charge of the harvest to send out workers to bring it in. And so here we have Jesus with, you know, an inner circle of three people that spent the majority of time with Jesus. But then Jesus had a larger group of 12 disciples who also were part of a larger group of 72. And these 72 were then sent out into the communities with the gospel. But Jesus focused a lot of his energy just on those three people. You don't hear a whole lot more of some of the other people in of the 12 disciples. So that was Jesus' pattern. First of all, spending time with three people, and then those would spend time with a larger group of people, and then they would then spread out into the rest of the group. And so you have the three, you have the 12, right? Because the three were part of the 12, and then the 12, you know, went on to also impact the lives of more people, the 72 in the crowds. And so by the time that you get to Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, this small group had grown in 3 years to be about 120 people. 120 people who were committed to following Jesus and to be his witnesses and to spread the gospel throughout the world. And so it started with Jesus, with three, the 12, and then the group grew within 3 years to about 120 people. Now think about this. The total offspring of a single pair of flies, if they survived to the end of a summer, would create a mound big enough to cover the country of Germany to a depth of about 10.5 meters. Now that's a lot of flies. So next time you swat a house fly, remember the importance of spiritual reproduction. Just think if those flies would live. Or think about this. One spayed dog, all right, female dog and her descendants can produce 4,372 puppies in just 7 generations. Well, that's a lot of dog food. Kittens. Think about one unspayed cat and her offspring can produce 80 million kittens in 10 years. Just think about reproduction, right? Think about the work that Christ has called us to do about multiplying disciples, of bringing the gospel to millions of people who are far away from God. How in the world are we going to reach all of these people? But ask yourself the question, will addition work? If you and I would just, you know, just ourselves just get involved with it, just one of us do it. No, because if you would just win one person to Christ, you know, after the year you'll have two. Look at this, these statistics. Let's say that you're a very good evangelist and, you know, like Billy Graham, you know, you know how to present the gospel and you know how to do it. Well, if every year you would win one person to Christ every day, now that would be pretty good, right? If every day you can win someone to Christ. Well, after 16 years, you would have reached 5,840 people. And you look at that and say, well, that's pretty good. That's a few more people than we have in our church right now. So after 16 years, that's pretty good. What about on the other hand, is that in just in the first year, you would just spend time with two people. Not 365, but just with two people. And next year, okay, you do the same. And they would do the same. All right? You get down after 16 years. You have reached 65,536 people. This is by addition. This is by multiplication. This is by you just doing it. This is by you investing yourself in the lives of people. This is what discipleship is all about. And this is so often what we as churches go about doing. We just think about adding people to our church, just getting more members. This is spending time with people, discipling them in the faith so that they also could make disciples. This is what Billy Graham said. He said, if every believer followed this pattern of discipleship, the church could reach the entire world with the gospel in one generation. Mass crusades will never finish the Great Commission, but a one-by-one ministry will. And that's the challenge that I'm going to give to you this morning in my first talk, is just this challenge to get involved in discipling one other person for the gospel. That you would just pour yourself into the lives of another person, a one-by-one ministry, where each person would just reach one other person for the gospel each year. And allow those people to do the same after that and to see the gospel multiply throughout the world. This is a challenge that, you know, we need to take up here in Australia and around the world. If you just think of the global scene that we're living in today, most of us have come from a Dutch background, coming from Holland as I have. I wasn't born there, but my parents were. In another 10 years, 50% of Holland will be Muslim. You know, in another 20 years, all of France will be Muslim. Today, there are more mosques, you know, in France than there are churches. And we're seeing some of the similar things happening, not just in Europe, but in all places around the world. And, you know, here in Australia, you know, we have 19 to 20 million people who are on a destiny away from God. And so the harvest is plentiful, but we need more and more workers to get involved in this whole work of making disciples for Jesus Christ. Now, what is a disciple? I'm going to answer that first of all. What is a disciple? Well, here's a definition by Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard has done a lot of writing in the whole area of spiritual disciplines. He says that a disciple is a person who has decided that the most important thing in their life is to learn how to do what Jesus said to do. In other words, a disciple is a follower. We're not talking about someone who knows a lot of stuff about Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the head stuff, where they just know a lot of things about Jesus. That's important, and I'm going to talk more about that. But a disciple is someone who has decided that what they want to do is they want to do what Jesus did. They want to follow in Jesus' footsteps. They want to do exactly what Jesus has done. All right, we're not talking about a church member. We're not talking, we got a lot of people that are in the membership roles of a church, but they're not disciples because they're not doing what Jesus did. You know, that's what a disciple is. Someone who decided that the most important thing in their life is to do what Jesus would do. So what is discipling? Well, discipling is the process by which we encourage, equip, and challenge another person to be exactly that, to be a follower of Jesus, helping that person to grow up in Christ to the point where he or she can disciple someone else. And this is so important. See, you never have really discipled anybody until that person duplicates it with somebody else. See, it's no good for you and I just to go out and teach Sunday school classes so people know about Jesus. What we need to do is we need to pass on the faith to other people who will exactly do that with other people. They'll pass it on. Just like, you know, Mr. K, you know, in as a cadet leader, and Spud, and when I was at seminary, poured their life into me, so I now need to pour my life that they have poured into me into other people. And so that more and more we all would become disciples of Jesus Christ. This definition of discipleship is to turn all people into fully devoted, mature followers of Christ. That's the key word, right? It's someone who's going to follow. You'll always know if a person is your disciple is when they follow you. You think of even what you know, Paul said. You know, as I follow Christ, I want you to follow me. You know, people needed to follow in the footsteps of Paul, as Paul followed in the footsteps of Jesus. And so it is that when you and I would pour our life into someone else, they would exactly do what we are doing. A key scripture for discipleship and discipling is this passage from 2 Timothy 2. Timothy was a young preacher. Paul calls him his child because in many ways Timothy was a child to Paul. Sure, he had a grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice, who poured the gospel into Timothy. But for Timothy to actually engage in ministry and do the stuff that Jesus did, he needed someone like Paul to come alongside of him and to help him in doing the work of ministry. And so what Paul did is he started establishing churches, and then he would take young men like Paul and as Timothy and Silas and take these young men, train them up so that they can continue the work that he began. That's what discipleship is all about. And so Paul writes to young Timothy, and that's exactly what happened in the church of Ephesus, because Timothy eventually took over that church when Paul left. But Paul writes to Timothy, "Timothy, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You've often heard me teach. Now I want you to tell these same things to followers who can be trusted to tell others." All right? We're going to get to that in a moment. "As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, you must endure your share of suffering. Soldiers on duty don't work at outside jobs. They try only to please their commanding officer. No one wins an athletic contest without obeying the rules. And farmers who work hard are the first to eat what grows in their field." Well, let's unpack this scripture for a moment. And think about the whole question. What does it mean to be a disciple? And what does it mean to disciple other people? I want you to reflect on that, because that's what Paul says to Timothy. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight in all of this. And I hope and pray that God will give you also insight at what it really means to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, and to make other followers. The first thing we notice about is in terms of the spiritual qualities of someone who is a disciple, is that that person is somebody who is dominated by Christ's grace. They come to know what salvation is all about. That's the foundation to fulfilling the Great Commission, to make disciples. I mean, you and I will never be able to disciple someone else until we come to the point where we are completely dominated by Christ's grace. Paul writes to Timothy, "I want you to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So you can never share with somebody else something that you don't have yourself. You have to have it in your own heart. You have to have it in your own life. If God's grace hasn't captivated your heart and your life, you will never be able to pass that on to somebody else. You need to have it yourself. Our strength to do anything as a believer comes from the grace that is in Christ Jesus and Him alone. We can't do anything on our own. And that's Paul's advice to young Timothy. This is also what Peter writes. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides so that in all things God may be praised through Christ Jesus. Paul and Peter realized that the only way that you and I could ever do the ministry to which God has called us is that we need to be strengthened by the strength that God gives, the grace that opens up hearts. So how do you and I, if we want to be rooted in that grace, captivated, dominated by that grace, how can we get it? I want to mention three ways that we can get that grace. The first way is through prayer. Hebrews 4:16. It says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." See, when you come before God in prayer, what He does is He pours His life into you. You're going to receive mercy. You're going to find grace. That's where it all begins. It begins with prayer. It begins with our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. See, never think for a moment that you could ever make disciples of other people if you're not a person of prayer. Because it's on your knees that you'll learn what ministry is all about. What it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It begins with prayer. Another source of grace is simply by getting to know Christ personally, developing that personal relationship with Christ. It's not only about talking to God through prayer, but it's allowing God through prayer and through Scripture to talk to you. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." See, when you talk to God in prayer, when you allow God to speak to you by reading the Bible, when you study Scriptures, and when you engage in the body of Christ, whether that's in a young adult group or a youth group, or you're just part of a congregation or a life group or a small group, what happens is that grace and peace starts to be multiplied to you. That's where you start to grow. And a third source is simply humility. If you ever want to be used by God in discipling other people and sharing the faith with other people, you need to be humble. The Bible teaches us this, 1 Peter 5, "Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but He gives what? Grace to the humble." You got to have a servant's heart. You got to be willing to be used. You got to have This humility. A proud heart hinders God's grace to operate in your life. But when you clothe yourself with humility, when you humble yourself before God, what happens? God pours His grace into your life. He pours His power into your life. So that's a challenge. Each one, reach one. And the only way that you could ever do that, the way that I can ever do that, is only to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You got to be dominated by Christ's grace. But Paul goes on. Not only do you need to be dominated by God's grace, but you need to be dedicated to the ministry of multiplying disciples. Now that's what Edward Kimball did. That's what Mr. K did. That's what Spud did in my life. Now, they were dedicated to pass on to me what Christ had passed on to them. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. Paul writes to Timothy, "You've often heard me teach. Now I want you to tell these same things to followers." No, not just to followers. It wasn't a full stop here. No, because I want you to pass this on to other people who are going to be trusted to tell other people again. See, and that's what I said earlier. Our discipleship process is never completed until we have a third generation. You know, we've come to faith, we pass it on to someone else, but then they need to pass it on to somebody else. You know, one of the first things that I did when I came, to the church that I'm a member of right now, is I started just meeting with young men who I wanted to pour my life into. I wanted to disciple them in the faith. And so I started meeting with Paul and Phil, a couple young men in our church. After we spent a year together, reading Scripture, memorizing Scripture, dealing with some of the things I'm going to talk to you about in a moment, work through some stuff together, after a year, I said to them, okay, Now that I've told you a bunch of stuff, now I want you to entrust yourselves into other people. And so Phil started meeting with two other people. Paul started meeting with four other people, and they started pouring themselves into other people. And now that process is going to keep multiplying. And I started meeting with two other guys as I pour, you know, the gospel into them, and I've been meeting with them, and now into my second year of just discipling them in the faith, with the goal that eventually they also will disciple others. It's interesting, the two guys that I'm meeting with right now, both of them are cadet leaders, and they have a lot of young men that are part of their group. And it is so important that they are grounded in the right things of God so that they could also pass on the faith to other people. So this is, not an option. This is not a wish list. This is a command, right? The word entrust here, you know, this whole, this word here, stuff that I want you to tell these same things to other people, that's a command word. We are to tell other people. And that's not just something for Timothy, but that's also for us. That's a pattern that we're to follow. Now, for some of you, that might seem very frightening. Now, how in the world could I ever pass on to other people, the things of the gospel? But what about if you just found one other person and allowed God to bless that relationship? And you just simply share with that person everything that God has taught you, or what someone else has taught you. See, over these days that you're here at Wedderburn, I mean, you have an opportunity to get a lot of input. Well, what about if you take all the stuff that you have learned here and you say, you know what, I'm going to find one other person and I'm going to pass on the stuff that I have learned to them. See, not everybody is going to allow you to teach them or even tell them about the good news of Jesus, but you got to find those people that are teachable, people that are willing to listen to you and willing to, and they can be trusted, right, to tell it on and pass on what they have learned. Now, you might still feel a little bit uncomfortable about all of that. You've never done that. You've never really discipled someone else in the faith. You don't know how, well, then just learn. Now just look at Paul's example. Here you had Barnabas who poured his life into Paul. And there was a time when the early Christians, if you know anything about the map, here you have the Mediterranean Sea, and you have the Dead Sea here, you have the Sea of Galilee up here. Well, the Christians were here in Jerusalem. They were persecuted. They went up here to Antioch. And so here, Barnabas is in Antioch, and he sees a bunch of Christians, and he says, you know what, I need some help here. And so he heard about this guy named Paul. He takes Paul with him to Antioch, and they spend 3 years there. And what was happening there? Well, Barnabas was teaching Paul how to teach other people. And Paul did exactly the same thing with young Silas and Timothy, and they are also called now to pass on the faith to others. Well, if you don't know how to do that, well, then you got to learn it. The Bible says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have. If you don't know how to pass on the faith, if you don't know how to share your faith and to pass on the good news of Jesus Christ, well, if you don't know how to make disciples, then just learn. Learn it. Discover how to do it. And today and the stuff that you're learning here is an opportunity for you to glean all kinds of rich information that you can then pass on to other people as well. This is part of the preparation. You got to become prepared. I discovered that in my own life. There was a point in my own life that it was scary for me to meet with other people and to talk to them about Jesus and to pass on the things of the faith to them. I was afraid that I'd get tongue-tied or I wouldn't know what to say. And so what did I do? I just learned how to do it. I read a lot of books. I met with a lot of people. I talked to people who seemed to know what they were doing. I remember when I was in seminary, I grew up in a Christian home and family and, did the whole, you know, whole kit and caboodle in terms of, you know, growing up in the life of a church. But, you know, I never was taught how to pass on the faith to other people. But when I was in seminary, when I was studying to become a pastor, I saw this young fellow there. He was my age. His name was Rick Naninga. And Rick just seemed to be a guy who was on fire for Christ. And so I just met up with Rick one day and I said, Rick, I just see you have such a wonderful way to pass on the faith to other people. I'd love to do what you're doing. Can you teach me what you're doing? And that's exactly what he did, you know. And over the next years, well into my first church that I served, we spent a lot of time together just encouraging each other, and he was discipling me on how to share the faith with other people. But it will never happen until you do it. You'll never make disciples unless you first of all go. You got to do it, but it requires dedication. Yeah, just like the Paul. And if you, it might mean you have to learn some stuff, but then you learn how to do it. So those are two qualities. You got to be dominated by God's grace. You got to be dedicated to this ministry. And a third quality is you need to be disciplined. I mean, the task that God calls us to is not an easy task. It's actually very, very hard. It's difficult. It's demanding. It's not convenient. It's going to cost you. And that's why Paul added these words. He says to Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, you must endure your share of suffering. Soldiers on duty don't work at outside jobs. They try only to please their commanding officer. Yes, it's going to be tough, but you're not going to quit when the going gets tough. Why? Because you want to please God. He's our commanding officer. He's the commander in chief. And so it's going to require discipline, and no one likes discipline because discipline means it's hard work. Right? But you're going to stick to it. You're going to endure hardship because you want to live your life pleasing to God. Now those are, you know, three spiritual qualities that are going to allow you to become a multiplier, someone who multiplies disciples. You're dominated by God's grace, you're dedicated to this ministry, and you're disciplined to live a life that is, you're not here to please yourself or to please other people or to make a whole lot of money in life, but you're here to please God. Right? And nothing pleases God more when people come to the faith. And when you do that, there's a wonderful reward. Last night, Wimbledon was finished, and who won? Who won the men's? Pardon? Oh, you only got no TV. Pardon? No. You're not into it. Federer was gone a long time ago.
The new guy, the big guy.
No, not the big guy. No. I just, that's right. Yeah, he did. Yeah, he won. Yeah, he won. Yeah. Pardon? Oh, you like footy better, right? Yeah.
Not AFL.
Not AFL? No rugby?
Yeah.
You're all rugby guys?
NRL, Brunei.
Okay, there you go. Yeah. Anyways, Paul gives his example from athletics, from sports, right? No one wins an athletic contest without obeying the rules. An athlete knows that she's not going to be a victor until she competes by the rules. And we're never going to multiply disciples unless we're first of all immersed in the grace of God in Christ. Unless we entrust our lives into other people. We'll never win as Christians until we are winning people to Christ. And then Paul gives this example from agriculture. He says if a farmer does nothing, he's not going to eat, right? Farmers who work hard are the first who eat what grows in their field. So if you want to see people come to the faith, you got to engage yourself in making disciples. Now just imagine that. Just imagine that's you. And you say to yourself, you know what, I'm going to start investing myself into one other person. You know? And if you're really ambitious, you'll do it into three, right? Just like Jesus did. And what did Jesus say? The things that I have done, you will do, and greater things. So if Jesus could do three, you could do three or more, right? But let's say you just start with one. And that one person, right, after that, also invests themselves into one. And then they keep investing into more. And before you know it, we have the whole world won to Christ in 30 years. And that could happen. If Christians were serious about discipleship, about really making disciples, we can reach the entire world in 30 years, in one generation. Just think about those flies. Think about those dogs. Think about those cats. That's multiplication. Just seeing it permeate throughout the whole world. Last year, or about a year and a half ago, I went to Catatour in Namibia. The reason I went there is my daughter is involved in establishing a Christian school in that area, and so we went to visit her. This is the community where my daughter works. This is the fashionable housing that people live in. They just find whatever scrap metal they could find, and they build houses. And this is a typical house. This is a house of one of the families that my daughter works with. There's about 15 people who live in that house. And so I went down to Catatour just to talk with people. When I was there, I met this fella. Actually, you can't really see it, but his house is just up here. Is one of these little, these are actually quite fashionable here, but he's got a little tin shack that's just about here. I met this fella, and this is how he presented himself. And there, he had this red letter edition of the Bible. And so I just went up to this guy as I met, as I was walking in that community, and I said, so looks like you're a Christian. He said, yeah, I am. I said, I see you have a Bible. He said, yeah. He says, actually, he says, I'm the pastor here in this. I'm the pastor in this community. I said, you are? And the guy, you know, he must have been 18 years of age, not more. He had a young girl with him. I think she was 16, 17 years of age. So I said to him, so you're the pastor in this community? He said, yeah. He says, I said, so how did you ever become a pastor here? He says, well, he says, 6 months ago, an evangelist from America came into our community and told us about Jesus. And I gave my life to Christ. And I committed myself to Christ. And then I looked around in my community and I found out that there was no churches. And so I said, well, I'm going to just start, I'm going to start I'm gonna start a church. And I said, so how did you do that? He said to me, he said, well, I just started knocking on the doors of houses like that, right? Just go up to a house like that. And I would just knock on the door and I'd say, hi, you know, my name, and he'd give his name and he said, hey, his name's Andrew, by the way. He said, my name is Andrew. He said, do you know how to pray? And then the people say, no, he says, well, I can teach you how to pray. And I said, so what did you teach them? He says, well, I just taught them the Lord's Prayer. And so I would sit them and I would teach them to pray the Lord's Prayer. And so he said, and then I figured they knew how to pray. So then I said to them, do you know anything about the Bible? And they would say, well, no. So he said, then I just started opening up the Bible with them. And I just start reading the Bible. And I would just tell them. And I said, you know, he said, I don't know a whole lot. He says, but I know a little bit. He says, so I just told him what I knew. And so now this young fellow, he's got 3 Bible studies going on at that point. That was a year and a half ago in Catatour, Namibia. Before I left, Andrew said to me, he said, hey, by the way, he says, can you write your whole life story and send it to me? And I said, why would you want me to write my whole life story? He says, well, didn't you tell me you were a pastor for, you know, the last 26 years? He says, if you tell me your whole life story, then I can just simply do what you've been doing. And then I could be a pastor in this community. You know, I meet guys like that, and they inspire me, you know. Here's a fellow, and you say you don't know. I mean, you have probably, you know, a thousand times more knowledge about God and the Bible, because most of you have grown up in the church, or at least you've gone to Sunday school, catechism, or whatever else you've done, and you've learned a lot of stuff about God. This fellow knows nothing. All he had was his red letter Bible that someone had given to him, and now he's telling other people about Jesus. What do we like to see when you start discipling somebody? I want to talk about some outcomes. What would you like to achieve? There's three things that you want to achieve when you meet with somebody. You want to see them grow in character, become more and more like Jesus. You want to see them grow in conviction, that they understand the message of Christ. And you want to see them grow in competency, in the way that they serve Christ. Those three things. Character, conviction, and competency. Or simply becoming more like Christ, understanding the message of Christ, and serving Christ. You want to help them to do that. What do we mean by character? Character, I want to just highlight four things about character. The first thing is holiness. Peter writes, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. You know, one of the first things that we want to do when we disciple someone is we want to see them shaped into the character of Jesus Christ, to become more and more like Jesus, to be holy as God is holy. You know, there's a their past life, they lived in ignorance, they did all kinds of evil stuff because they never knew any better, but now that they come to know Christ, they start to know how to live. You want them to grow in their spiritual habits. This passage in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do so to get a prize that will not last, but we do it to get a prize that will last forever. Therefore, Paul says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. No, in fact, I do not fight like a man beating the air. In fact, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I myself have preached, I might not be disqualified for the race. When you want to disciple somebody in the faith, what you want to do is you want to get them in the proper habits of the Christian life. They start to discipline themselves. They go into strict training. Right? You don't just run all over the place. Or a boxer, you're just beating the air. No, you beat your bodies. You want to make it your slave. You want to start doing the things that God wants you to do. Get into proper habits. You want to see a person grow in humility. And that is so important. People need to humble themselves before God because pride is the worst thing that anyone could ever engage in. In fact, C.S. Lewis says pride is the anti-God state of mind. So humility is so important. Paul writes, Philippians 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any fellowship with Christ, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in here, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. God can only be able to work in the life of somebody who is humble. Humility is probably one of the key virtues of the Christian life. You want someone to come to that point where they don't look and say, you know, I've got it made. I know what to do. I'm better than other people. No. People are willing to say, you know what? I'm like Paul says, you know, I'm the worst of sinners. Even though Paul, you know, we probably put him on a spiritual pedestal, but you know, Paul says, you know, but I'm still running my race. And I pray that, as Paul says, in that previous passage I looked at, you know, I hope I don't get disqualified for the race, and so I'm going to keep disciplining myself because I haven't finished yet. And you want them to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? God can never, see, it's one thing to come to faith through the work of God's Spirit in their life, but Paul says here in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be drunk with the Holy Spirit. Right? Or be continually filled. It's in the present tense. I mean, it's not as if you get once filled, always filled. You got to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because first of all, the Holy Spirit is what that will empower you. But more importantly, it's also going to produce the fruit. Right? The fruit of the flesh is all this other garbage in our life that we want to get rid of, but the fruit of the Spirit is those nine fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you want people to start producing spiritual fruit, they need to be rooted in Christ. They need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So character is very critical. The next thing is conviction. You want people to grow in knowledge. If you want to disciple someone, you don't only want to see their character change, but you want them to understand truth correctly. Paul says to Timothy, I want you to continue what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know from who, those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. And his grandmother and mother were Christians, Jonas and Lois, so they taught him the Scriptures. They're able to make you wise. And then Paul says, and there's that key scripture passage, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3. This is, you know, the Bible is useful for us. It does not only show us what the path of the Christian life is all about, and show us how we get on and off the path, but it teaches how to stay on the path and to get back on the right path again. And so you need to know convictions. And so whenever I meet with somebody that I'm discipling in the faith, I want them to be convicted about a number of key teachings in the Bible. Things like, you know, the three-person God that we serve. The God that we know, who is one God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They got to know who the real God is. What it means to be made in the image of God. They need to know about sin and grace and redemption and justification, sanctification, what the church is all about, what spiritual gifts are all about, what spiritual warfare is about, what stewardship involves, what witnessing means. They need to be convicted of these things. They need to know the basic tenets of the faith. And all of this isn't done overnight. This is done over a period of time. But that's what happened in your life. Undoubtedly, how many of you went to Sunday school? Yeah? Do you still have catechism? Is that still a thing that you have? Yeah, right? What do you study, the Westminster or the Heidelberg? The Heidelberg. All right. So you got the Heidelberger. So I mean, but the Heidelberger is a wonderful thing because it just teaches you all of those things. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches. It teaches all of this. And you've taught that. And so if you've learned something, then pass it on to somebody else. It teaches about sin, about salvation, about responding to God, about how to live our lives for Christ. All those things. And then finally, you want to help your disciple, so the person that you're discipling, grow in competencies. They need to know how to serve Christ. 2 Timothy 2, keep reminding them of the things, warn them before God against quarreling about words is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. You got to help people to know how to serve Christ, how to live that out, so that they would be presented before God as a person who is approved. So there's a number of things that you want to teach them how to. How to do what? Well, they need to know how to study the Bible. See, I would just, my dream almost is to go back to Kadatura in Namibia. That's in Africa, and to spend time with Andrew and just to teach him some of this stuff, because, you know, I just wish I could. I mean, writing my life story is not going to help him. But I wish I could just spend a couple years with him and just take someone like a young Timothy under my wing and just... So things like this, how to study the Bible, how to pray and lead in prayer. And it's much more than just teaching them the Lord's Prayer and just to say something from memory. They need to know how to pray. That's the most important thing that we got to, you know, teach our kids. You know, whenever I've been involved in baptisms, one of the questions I always ask parents, you promise to teach your child how to pray? You know, because if kids don't know how to talk to God, I mean, they don't have no relationship with God, right? So they're going to know how to talk to God. They need to know how to lead someone else to Christ. Do you know how to do that? I remember in my last congregation, I had my youth leaders come up to me and they said, "Hey, Jack, can you just please spend some time with us? Because, you know, here we have, you know, 80, 90 kids part of our youth group. And one of those kids came up to us and said, I'd like to give my life to Christ. We wouldn't know where to start. How do you do that? How do you help them? And so then I helped them to go through a process of what are some steps that you need to take to lead someone to Christ. People need to learn that. How to lead a Bible study. See, it's one thing to study the Bible, but how do you pass that on to somebody else? This is a key one, how to deal with temptation. Because people are going to find themselves, struggling with the Christian life, and there might be all kinds of other things, depending on the person. But you want to teach them how to do these things. This might be helpful for you to put things into perspective. I'm just going to go through this quick. When we think about when you want to disciple someone, it's got to start somewhere. And where you start, when you start with discipling someone, you start, first of all, with meeting their needs. It starts here. Because you want to find out where these people are at. When I start discipling people, one of the first questions I ask is, what do you need and how can I help you? Because maybe someone, they know a little bit about the Bible, but they don't know how to pray. Or maybe they know how to pray, but they don't know how to lead a study the Bible. Maybe they know how to, do one thing, but they don't know how to do something else. So you want to, first of all, meet their needs. Then you want to find out where they want to head. You know, what direction do they want their life to go toward? You want to help them discover God's purpose for their life. You know, Rick Warren, a while back, he came out with that, the purpose-driven life. You know, and he talked about the five purposes that we have in life. But it's more than just knowing those five purposes, but it's knowing, what is God wanting me to do in my life? Maybe some of you have a sense of a calling to go in a certain ministry, whether it's in your church or in a youth group or in the community, and you just need some help to discover, how to do that. Then it's helping that person work out that purpose. So it's not only discovering what their purpose in life is, because God has given all of us certain gifts and talents and abilities, but being purposeful of seeing where we are going to live that out, implementing the things that we have discovered about where God is leading us. And then realizing that purpose. So helping them take some first steps, working toward that, and then eventually realizing that, putting that into proper perspective, and realizing that area of ministry. And then it just starts over again. You start here, you help them discover their purpose, guiding them in putting a plan in place, helping them realize it, but then it starts over again and find out what are some new needs and just helping them keep growing, all in the self-awareness of where God is leading them. I'm just going to just share some how-tos. Very quickly, on how you can engage in a discipling kind of ministry. And this is something that I regularly do with people that I disciple. And there's five steps. First of all, I'm just going to just list them all, and then I'm going to go through them one by one. You start with relating, then you reflect, refocus, resource, and then review. Just look at each one of those individually. First of all, relating. It's so important when you want to disciple someone that you need to establish a discipleship relationship with them. You never want to disciple someone that you're not in a relationship with. I mean, you want to get to know them and to build those friendships with them, and establish what direction you're going to take that relationship. So you want to build a relationship. And so you would think about things like this. How are you doing? Where are you now? How can I be praying for you? What do you want to address? How can we work on things together? You're just trying to discover initially, this is in that initial phase of just meeting their needs. As I start meeting with people and I want to disciple them in the faith, I just start asking them, where are they now? How are they doing? How can I pray for them? For example, just a little while ago, I started discipling a pastor in his ministry, helping him, coaching him in ministry, mentoring him. And I just started asking some of those questions. How can I pray for you? What do you want to address? How can we work together? You start setting an agenda for your meeting. How many times you're going to meet? How often you're going to meet? For how long you're going to meet? Those types of things. Then you want to start doing some reflection. You want to discover and explore the key issues. All right. As you start meeting with this person, you just start going through the things in their life. What are some things we can celebrate? What's really important? What are obstacles that you're facing? Where do you want to go? How committed are you? Those are sometimes the first questions that I start asking people as I start discipling them in the faith. There's some good things that God is doing in their life, but there's other obstacles that they're facing. Where do they want to go? How committed are they to that? That's so important, you know, this whole idea of commitment. Because remember what Paul said to Timothy, I want you to tell other people who can be trusted, right? Because you don't want to just disciple people who aren't willing to make a commitment. So how committed are they to that? So do some reflecting. Discover and explore the key issues. Then you want to refocus. Determine the priorities and action steps. Let's say someone comes to you and say, I want to, I want to really be discipled in the area of leading a Bible study because I've been part of this Bible study, but now I want to, lead a Bible study somewhere else. And so you ask them questions like this. What do you want to accomplish? What are possible ways to get there? What path are you going to choose? What will you do? Who, what, when, and where, and how? How are you going to measure your progress? Determine some of those priorities. What are some steps? And so the person who wants to, learn how to do Bible study or someone who wants to learn how to pray, you start talking about the possible paths that you can take, certain steps that you can take. So determine the priorities and the action steps. You want to resource them. You want to provide support and encouragement. You want to teach someone how to pray. You want to teach someone how to study the Bible. You want to just teach someone the Bible. You got to find some resources. What resources will you need to accomplish your goals? One of the things that I do, I go at my discipling very easy. I use this textbook. It's called Discipleship Essentials by Greg Ogden. I've used this now since 1987, so that's for a few years. It's been republished probably 3 or 4 times since then. It's been updated, it's been modernized. But whenever I disciple a person in the faith, I use this book. Why do I use this book? Because it's a handy resource, because it has it all mapped out already for me. Right? I don't have to think about things. It just has all the Bible studies, all the memory verses, and after 26 weeks, we have dealt with all the character issues, the convictions, and the competency issues. Because this book teaches you how to study the Bible, how to pray, how to witness, how to tithe, how to live a Christian life, and it just goes through all the essentials of becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And There's another company book with that, which is called Leadership Essentials, that just goes the next step, especially if you're working with young leaders or other leaders. And finally, you want to review. You want to evaluate and celebrate and revise the plans. See, this is just that matrix, right? You just start with meeting their needs, thinking about where you want to go, helping them get there, and then seeing how things are going. What's working? What's not working? What are you learning? What needs to change? What else needs to be done? What further training would be helpful? What's next in our discipling relationship? So you want to review and find out where things are going so that you can keep that relationship going. Last, in what's now 2010, beginning of 2009, I started discipling two young men again, because I finished with Paul and with Phil, and I started meeting with Terry and Dave, and I started meeting with them every week, every other week, fortnightly. And then at the end of the year, spending a year with them, we started to review and evaluate where things are at. And I had spent a whole year working with them in Leadership Essentials, guiding them in some and how to be a leader, a cadet leader, just praying with them, doing scripture together. But then I realized that they needed to go a little bit deeper into some other areas of their ministry, like how to study the Bible, how to pray, how to witness, how to tithe, how to do involved in all the areas of other areas of ministry. I put a letter, and I just encourage you, we got probably 11 o'clock, we're supposed to end?
Yes.
I got 4 minutes? Okay. We started a little late. All right. So you get a picture? A picture of what it means to be a discipler? It means basically to do life and to pass life on to those that you are discipling. All right. And I put that letter there for your reflection, in your notes as well. I just love that letter because this is a person writing to their leader and saying, this is what I need you to do in my life. Robert Coleman, in that classic book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, he says, one must decide where he wants his ministry to count, in the momentary applause of popular recognition or the reproduction of his life in a few chosen people who will carry on the work after he is gone, he or she is gone. I love that from Robert Coleman because it is so true. I mean, so often, we can think about, just starting up a youth ministry and just seeing, 20, 30 kids come together and we get all excited. But how many of those people are going to be multiplying other disciples? If you really want to reach a lot of people, just start investing your life in a few. One or two other people that you can just meet with weekly or fortnightly, where you can pass on the things of God to them. Here's the challenge. For each one of you to make a definite plan to make disciples. James says, don't fool yourself into thinking that you're a listener when you're anything but letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in a mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are, what they look like. And the sad reality is that so many of us as Christians, that's exactly what we do. We hear what the Bible teaches, what God wants us to do, and He says we are to make disciples, and we hear that. What do? We walk away and we forget it. We don't do anything about it. And that's useless. That's like you getting up in the morning, look in the mirror, and then you leave and you say, well, what do I look like? And you totally forget. That's pretty silly. It's actually very stupid. But how often we do exactly that when it comes to this whole challenge that Jesus has given to us to make disciples. The most important thing that we are to be engaged in is passing on the faith to other people. And that's not running a crusade. That's not even having a Sunday school class. as much as it is you and I investing ourselves in this one-by-one ministry. So what are some next steps? First of all, I just encourage you to start acting as a disciple. Because you can, as I said earlier, you can never, ever disciple another person if you yourself are not a disciple of Christ yourself. Just do that stuff, what it means to be a disciple, in terms of your character, your convictions, and your competencies. Just start acting out. Because as that letter said from that emerging leader, as she wrote this letter, she said, you know what, one of the things I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be watching you. And I'm going to learn more from what you do than what you say. So I want to see you in action. So start acting as a disciple. You got to pray. You got to pray for God's direction. I just love it. You know, when I came to Brisbane in 2009, or 2007, one of the first things I did when I came to that church, I said, God, can you please lead me to two men that I could pour my life into? And within the first 2 months from landing in Brisbane, I had two guys that came up to me, Phil and Paul, and both of them said, are you willing to disciple me in the faith? You pray for God's direction, and God will open up doors. If you pray and say, God, I want to really take this seriously. I want to disciple people in the faith. Pray that God would send those people to you. Okay, pray for God's direction. Ask that God would point these people to you. Cultivate discipling in all your relationships. You know, when you get together, you know, even these few days that you're together, and when you're off to Solomon Islands, or just when you go back to your own churches, you know, just cultivate this whole idea of discipling in all your relationships that you have, whether it's in your youth group. So when you get together, that you keep thinking about those things of, you know, your conviction, character, and your competencies. And you just keep asking yourself, what are the things that we need to grow in? What do I need to grow in? What do other people need to grow in? And how can I help these people grow in those areas? So cultivate discipling in all your relationships. And if you don't have one already, I just encourage you to get a mentor. It might be a youth leader, it might be a peer, one of your peers, but someone that you could meet with on a regular basis who could be a guide in your life that you can be accountable to. So that as you set some goals for yourself and you think about direction that you want to go, that person can hold you accountable, can pray with you, read scripture together, maybe even resource you in some areas, but get someone that can mentor you. I have a mentor. I have several, actually, that are part of my life. And the reason why I have them is because I want to continually be sharp myself in the things of God. And I can only help other people as I myself am willing to grow myself. A final thought. I hear, I forget, I see, I remember, I do, and I understand. And that is so true. You could hear a lot of stuff today and these days, but if that's all you do, let it go in one ear or the other, you're going to forget it. You know, maybe you can see a few things happening in the lives of other people around you, but it's only going to impact you when you start doing it. You'll never know what it means to make disciples until you do it. It's one thing to hear it, what it's all about, and see it in the lives of other people. But it only will make a difference in your life until you do it. I was so encouraged, you know, over 2 years ago, I gave a similar message like this to a bunch of young adults in Perth. There was about 30 of them that come together. And I came away from that and I wonder what's going to happen. And, you know, a whole bunch of these guys said, you know, we're going to be committed to making disciples. And these guys and gals, they started doing it. Not just talking about it, but doing it. And out of that, we've just seen amazing things happening, you know, on the west coast of Australia. You know, a bunch of them are thinking about planting churches right now. And some of them are actively engaged in doing that. And that is so cool. Go on, you can do it. You can be a mentor. You can be a discipler. Just think about it. All right. We're going to break for morning tea, and we'll start the next session because I'm not going to have as much content for the next session. But we'll start the next session. Just reflect on this over the next 30 minutes, whatever. We have morning tea, and then when we come together again, we'll just have a Q&A for a bit, and I just want to answer any questions that you might have. All right? Now that you know what I've said, I want you to push back at me and reflect on that with me together. Is that a deal? All right.